Good evening, everybody. Good to see you tonight. Thank you for coming out on this cold night. Oh, me. I feel called to the Philippines to be a missionary. And, truly, I haven't mentioned this yet, and I probably should say something about it. That is our goal in a couple of years for Maria and I to go back to the Philippines and to work with Bible colleges over there. I have preached there a couple of times, and there is one particular Bible college in Lagaway, which is on the island of Luzon, and they are in need of a teacher for counseling and discipleship. And I also want to just kind of move my ministry over there and work through the web, maybe have webinars, if you're familiar with webinars. I was praying about that one day and just asking the Lord, to teach me about webinars. That night, I got on a plane and sat next to a woman, and I said to her, well, what was your business in Chicago? Oh, she said, I teach webinars. How to establish webinars. Well, we had a fascinating conversation. And one of the things I want to do, Lord willing, is to act as a liaison between the Bible colleges over there, I know of at least 20, and American pastors and professors who would be willing to come over as a mission trip and teach a block course and therefore supplement the training of these nationals so that they can be better prepared to serve the Lord. So I wish you'd pray about that. We have at least 2 years before Maria's fiance visa and all the marriage and the immigration stuff is settled, but that's our plan. So you pray for us. So I really am going to the Philippines. I just wish I could go tonight. All right, turn to Isaiah chapter 6, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 6. We started last night on, I think, probably one of the most profound truths that God has ever taught me. And there are so many things, you know, as you walk with the Lord, as you grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, there's so many times I'm staggered at my dullness, and why did I never see this? I wish someone had taught me this years ago. I wish someone had directed my thinking into reading books like The Knowledge of the Holy and Knowing God by J.I. Packer and Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. I don't know if you've read those books, but I sure would recommend that you do. But in this passage of Scripture, just by way of review, we learned last night that Isaiah had a very close bond with King Uzziah, and the year that he died, though, he had a fresh vision of God that he desperately needed in order to experience what God had for him, all that God had for him. Verse 1 of chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King. In other words, I realize this now. I realize how unclean I am. For mine eyes have seen the King, as opposed to a King, the Lord of hosts. And so we know that until he saw the Lord as high and lifted up, there was a dulling of his conviction about his sinfulness. You know, everyone's comfortable pretty much comfortable with themselves the way they are until they get in the presence of God. That's why, quite honestly, some people avoid that. They avoid coming to church. They avoid reading their Bible. They avoid spiritual friends because that's convicting. That's uncomfortable. They don't like that. But we need that. We need to come into His presence. We need to see ourselves as we are. We need to be in the light of His glory. Then he said, verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. So until he saw the Lord high and lifted up, there was a dulling of his conviction about sin, and there was a delay of his cleansing from sin. But there's a third then. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And so until he saw the Lord high and lifted up, there was a dulling of his conviction about sin, there was a delay of his cleansing from sin, and there was a distraction from his consecration to the Lord. Only in the sense that God had much more for him to do that he was not seeing. Now, we looked a little bit at the first one last night, and I want to pick up kind of where we left off and give you some more insights there about the dulling of conviction. But join me in prayer, and would you pray for me tonight? I've had a very busy day. I recorded 4 radio broadcasts, and then I counseled most of the afternoon, a very difficult case, and I feel a little rushed, a little off balance. Pray that my spirit would settle down and that I would be focused and that God would work through me tonight for your sakes. Would you please? Let's go to the Lord. Now, Lord, we come to you tonight, and all of us have had busy days. Many people have worked all day. They rushed home to get a bite to eat. And then in their faithfulness to you, they rushed here to be a part of this service. In our hurry, in our scurry, in our hustle and bustle, it is so easy for us to get our hearts and our minds onto the things of this world. And as we come apart for these few moments, I pray, God, that you would help us to set those things aside. And may we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. May we look unto the Word of God as our guide tonight. May you, by your Spirit, be pleased to use this preacher as your servant to speak to your church and to your flock. And I pray in a special way that you would be lifted up even as we look at the Word of God tonight. Do a work that only you can do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Until we see the Lord high and lifted up, there is a dulling of conviction. There's a dulling of conviction about fear. Fear is one of the most prevalent maladies facing man today. There are all manner of fears. If you go to the phobia list on Google, if you just type in phobialist.com, you will find a list of over 500 fears. Phobias of every kind you can imagine. There's even a fear of fear. Everyone is afraid. And of course, people give us all kinds of solutions for that. One of the new radical therapies is called exposure therapy. Exposure therapy is the idea that if you're afraid of something, you're exposed to it gradually and progressively until you get used to it. For example, if you're afraid of bridges, and there's a name for that. If you're afraid of bridges first, you will talk about bridges with your therapist. Then you will look at photographs of bridges with your therapist. And then you will go to a hill and look down on a bridge with your therapist. And then you will get a block from the bridge with your therapist. And then you will get to the bridge with your therapist. And then you actually take a few steps on the bridge with your therapist. And after you've done that for enough time, you overcome your fear of bridges. But what if you have 500 phobias? Well, this could take a lifetime. So do you deal with every fear? Do you take an anti-anxiety drug? I don't know if you're aware of this, but all anti-anxiety drugs, listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because this is not the opinion of me or some Christian doctor. This is an opinion of medical experts all anti-anxiety drugs cause irreversible brain damage. All of them. And so we think, well, if I just take medication, and medication will calm me down and I won't be afraid so much. But is there a better answer? Look at Proverbs chapter 3, if you would, please. Proverbs chapter 3. You know, there's a lot of people who struggle with what we call panic attacks or panic disorder. And the greatest fear of the people with panic attacks is the fear that it may come on them, the fear of fear itself. The fear, if I'm driving my car, is this panic attack going to come on me? Well, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25, God's word says, "Be not afraid of sudden fear." What does that sound like to you? Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh, for the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. So what does the Bible offer as the cure for sudden fear? Understand that God is your confidence. Here's the way John put it. Perfect love casts out fear. In 1 John chapter 4. Perfect love for God casts out fear. Look, if you would, in chapter 1. And verse 33 of Proverbs, "Whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." So the fact is that many people have fears, and they don't understand that the reason they're struggling, it could be a lack of trust in God. So people with fears, they try to control their environment. They try to ensure that everything is just right. Look at Psalm 107 for a moment. One of the things I appreciate about this psalm is that four times these people that are mentioned here, of course, these are the Jews, get in desperate distress, and they're afraid. The first occasion we read about is that they're in the desert, if you please. Verse 4, "They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary place. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses." And then in verse 10, he talks about another category, not the desert, but the dungeon. And this is the dungeon of sin. "Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble." By the way, when the Bible says they cried, it means they shrieked. The Hebrew word means to shriek, to roar, to scream. It's a picture of desperation. It is not a silent prayer and is not an unspoken request. I think sometimes that we as Baptists are so enamored with decorum and protocol and doing everything politically correct that we forget that there are ways in the Bible to pray that we have not even practiced. I'm not suggesting that there is a merit to a method, but I'm suggesting this. These people got to the place where they were so afraid and so desperate, they could not hold back, and they called out to the Lord. And by the way, that's what it means in Romans 10:13 when it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord." It means to call out in desperation, verbally, vocally. And that's what they're doing here. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where everybody prayed out loud at one time? Sounds like chaos. I was in a church in Greenville, South Carolina years ago called Tabernacle Baptist. All the students went over there just to see the show, as we called it. Because these were Baptocostals. I mean, they love to let her rip, you know. And so I went to a prayer meeting one time with Pastor Harold Seitler, and there were about 200 men in the room, and Brother Seitler started praying. He prayed real softly at first, and then he started, and everyone was praying softly as he prayed softly, and as he went up a decibel, everybody went up a decibel, and this kept on for about 30 minutes until everybody in the room was shouting at God. And I'm thinking, what's the problem here? God ain't deaf. We don't have to yell at him. And then Brother Seitler started getting softer, and everybody got quieter and quieter and quieter. In Jesus' name, amen. But you know what? I was in a meeting one time when a guy came down with a white handkerchief, and he started waving his handkerchief and walking back and forth. He had a perfectly bald head. There wasn't a hair on his head. He's waving that handkerchief, tears running down his face. He's wiping his bald head and just back and forth. And Brother Seitler said, if you got a problem with Happy here, he said, you got to understand that 2 years ago I was in his living room when he had a gun pointed at his wife. He's going to kill his wife and himself. But instead of killing him, he got saved. And so he wants to be happy. Now, if you don't like him being happy, there's four doors. They all swing out. And everybody started shouting amen. Oh, we had a time. But see, we think that's a little extreme. We think that's a little overdone. But not these people. Now, what am I saying? You go through the Bible and you start looking at the times the Bible says they cried out, and it was always an expression of desperation. Have you ever been so desperate, so afraid, that you found yourself crying out to God? You know, it wouldn't hurt even to lift up your hands. What did Paul say? I pray that men everywhere would lift up holy hands in prayer. Would pray without doubting, lifting up holy hands. Why don't we do that? Well, that's Pentecostal. We don't want to be thought of as Pentecostals. You ever try praying at home with you? You know what a child does? When a child comes to you and they're desperate, they do two things. You know what it is? They run to you with their arms outstretched, and they cry out with their voice. Mommy, mommy, daddy, daddy. It's natural. I'm not suggesting that y'all turn Pentecostal. But I am suggesting, you know, maybe we are not desperate enough. And why don't you just, sometime in your private prayer, why don't you just try crying out to God? It's biblical. Why don't you cry? Why don't you try lifting up holy hands as you pray? It's biblical. It's not radical. It's biblical. But these people were desperate. So here they are. Now, they are in this dungeon because of their sin. Do you see this? They're in a dungeon because of their sin. And the Bible says that in verse 10, they sat in darkness and the shadow of death. In verse 11, because they rebelled against the words of the Lord. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. Verse 13, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Then look at verse 17. Now, folks, if there's a description of anorexia or bulimia in the Bible, it is in these verses we're about to read. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. But then they cry. And there it is again. Then they cry, they scream, they shriek, they roar. Out of their desperation. You know, I've read a lot of so-called cures for anorexia and bulimia. But I've never read one that said, you know what the cure is? The cure is to cry unto the Lord. So why do we have fear? Why are we bound by fear? It could be more related to our dullness about God's security and God's love than anything else. Be careful for nothing. That means don't be full of care for anything. And then he goes on, he said, but in But in all, and some, how's it go? Help me, Greg. Philippians 4, 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything. But I got it. I'm good. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. You didn't know it either, did you, rascal? Oh, we're great counselors, you and I, aren't we? Yeah, I was your teacher. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God. Now, what he starts that verse out by saying, be full of care for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Be fearful for nothing. But in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. A lady came to me years ago when I was a pastor, and she told me that she had been molested for 13 years. And she couldn't get over her bitterness and her anger. She couldn't have any peace. She couldn't sleep at night. And she said, Pastor, what should I do? And I don't know where, sometimes I don't know where stuff comes from. Have you ever had a thought that you just felt came from the Lord? I didn't know where this came from. Since I have learned that it was a biblical concept that the Holy Spirit probably brought up, but I said to her, well, have you thanked God for it? And she said, thank God for being abused? I said, well, I don't think God wants you to thank him for that, but I think he does want you to thank him by faith because he's a good God and he doeth all things well and he has a purpose in everything and man means it for evil, but God means it for good. I think God wants you to thank him by express your trust in him by thanking him for the good he can bring out of this. She said, that didn't make any sense to me, but you're my pastor and I'll do it. I said, I want you to do it 3 times a day. And so she came back a week later and she said, well, I don't feel as angry as I was. She came back the second week and she said, I don't feel angry at all. She came back the third week and she said, I don't know what's going on here, but I'm actually beginning to feel thankful. And do you know, after she did that for a while and she literally thanked God by faith, she was careful for nothing, but in everything, with thanksgiving, she made her supplications known. Paul says in Ephesians, giving thanks for all things, giving thanks in all things. And you know what that does? It displaces the fear. That's what God says. So why are we dull in our conviction about the solution to fearfulness today? Why are we running to tonics and prescriptions and psychotherapy instead of the Lord? Because we don't see him as he is. We don't see him high and lifted up. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 10. And you know the story here of Mary and Martha. And this is something that that I have struggled with in my life in particular. It is something that I'm a little embarrassed to share with you, to tell you the truth. A pastor in counseling one time confided in me that for 8 years, he had only read the Bible to prepare a sermon. And he confessed to me that when he did read the Bible, he constantly thought of other people who needed this truth. And he wasn't aware of how this was affecting him, but he was getting very cold to the Lord. Well, I found the same thing. I found a professionalism can creep into the ministry, but a ministry mindset can creep into the church. Many people can actually serve. They think that they're worshiping God by serving the Lord, and you are to a degree. But watch what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art full of care. Thou art anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now we know the story here that Jesus resorted to the home of Mary and Martha. And by the way, the Bible says that Jesus loved Mary and Martha. It's interesting that the word love there is agape, because Jesus never used the word love about a woman, the word phileo about a woman, but he used the word agape. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so as he says in the home, he's sitting there, and Mary, this is only one of three times in the New Testament we find Mary at Jesus' feet. And she comes and sits at his feet and looks up at him and just wants to hear what he has to say. Well, Martha's in the kitchen. She's cooking supper. And after a while, the pans start banging, and the banging gets louder, and the doors start slamming, and the slamming gets louder. And finally, the kitchen door swings open, and she comes out with her hands on her hips. And guess who she talks to? She's upset. She doesn't talk to Mary. She talks to Jesus. And what does she say to Jesus? Don't you care? Don't you care that I'm in there cooking supper and doing all the work, and Mary's out here doing nothing? Tell her to get in there and help me, because that's the important thing in there. And I want to tell you, busy people are burdened people. Busy people are bitter people. And busy people become bossy people. She's even bossing the Lord, telling him what to do. And what does Jesus say? Martha, Martha. Can't you just see it? Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many, many things. But Mary had chosen that good part. What am I saying? There's a dulling of conviction about worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ because we get preoccupied with doing things. Now, you need to do things, but there needs to be a balance. Now, sometimes the balance is, this is not the balance we need at all, but in many cases it is, because we get so preoccupied doing things. We get dulled in our conviction about worshiping God. Now, folks, Isaiah had this problem. Isaiah had a dulling of his a conviction about his sinfulness, that he was not serving God. He was dull to that. He was dull to the fact that he had sin in his life because he had not seen the Lord high and lifted up. But when you come into the presence of the holy, you come under conviction of sin. Welcome it. Embrace it. Ask God for it. If you ever become comfortable in the absence of conviction of your sin, you have taken the first step toward a backslidden state. I want to be convicted of my sin. I want God's Holy Spirit there. You know why? Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It is a sign of God's love that he comes to you and he makes you uncomfortable about your sin. I don't want to be jaded. I remember years ago I was watching a movie on TV with my son. He was about 8 years old or 6 years old, and it was about a rabid dog, and this dog was hurting people. And a farmer had to go out and shoot that dog. I think it might have been Old Yeller. Remember that movie, Old Yeller? And here was a dog, and had to shoot the dog, and he looked at me. He swung his body around, and he looked at me. There were tears in his eyes, and he said, Daddy, they shot that dog. Fast forward about 10 years, and now we're watching Rambo. There's blood everywhere, guts and gore. And my son, instead of turning to me and saying, "Daddy, they shot that dog," he's screaming at the TV, "Get him, get him, get him!" I don't want to become jaded. But I'm telling you, folks, when we stay away from the presence of God and we allow ourselves to get away from the light of His glory, we can get comfortable in the darkness and we can get at ease in the shadow, and we need to ask God, "God, push me back into the spotlight of Your grace. Convict me of my sin." So there was a dulling of his conviction. And because he didn't see the Lord high and lifted up, there was a delay of his cleansing. Let's understand something. Man is corrupted because of a low view of God. That's how it started. We mentioned last night, I think, when the serpent came to Eve. The corruption of sin came into the world with a frontal attack on the nature of God. Hath God said, "Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? What the serpent did very subtly was he challenged God with fairness or unfairness. The moment we begin to say that God isn't fair, we are listening to the serpent. So we are corrupted because of this low view of God. What did God say to David? He said to David, "Wherefore hast thou despised me?" Let me tell you why we get away from God. Let me tell you why sin has a power on us. Let me tell you why. Because we are not realizing all the pleasure of God in His presence and the fullness of joy at his side. We're not enjoying that. We're not experiencing it. And so as a result, what happens is the devil can move in. We're corrupted because of a low view of God. We're convicted because of a high view of God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. When David sinned, and David sinned because of a low view of God, that's why God says, "Why have you despised me?" But David was convicted because of a high view of God. And when he looked at God, he didn't see some bully leaning over the battlements of heaven with a baseball bat in his hand, ready to zap him if he stepped out of line. He saw a loving heavenly Father with his arms outstretched. And it was nothing for wicked, sinful David because of his high estimate of his heavenly Father to run into his arms and to hug on his neck. "That's my daddy. That's my father." When people have the right view of God and they have the high view of God, they're like the prodigal. "I will arise and go to my father's house." And guess what the father did when he saw the prodigal son afar off? He ran to meet him. And what does your heavenly Father do? What is in the heart of your heavenly Father when you stray, when you go astray? The heart of your Father, he's always looking for his child to return. And when his child returns, he opens his arms. But the devil doesn't want you to think that about God. He wants you to think him as cruel, like a little boy in New York City. He went to Sunday school and his mother said, "Son, what did you learn in Sunday school today?" And he said, "Well..." And the verse was on draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. And he said, "Well, I learned if you draw a knife on God, he'll draw a knife on you." And you know what? That's a view some people have of God. They have this view of God that he's somehow cruel, that he's somehow unfair. A low view of God causes sin. Ezekiel chapter 8. And one of the great visions of the Bible, Ezekiel, he was told by God to dig a hole in the wall, or dig a hole, and he saw the wall, and he said, "There's a hole there," and he dug through the hole, and he found himself, if you please, in the basement of the temple. And in the basement of the temple, he found 70 of the ancients of the house of Israel, each with his censer in his hand. Now, a censer basically represented a means of leading worship. So these are 70 spiritual leaders of the house of Israel. They're all gathered in the basement. And guess what they're doing? Looking at pornography. They were all looking at the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the walls round about. And authorities tell us that some of those idols were pornographic in nature. And how in the world did they justify that? What they said was this. They said two things. The Lord seeth us not. The Lord is not in all the earth. Two cardinal beliefs about God were corrupted so much. They did not believe he was omniscient. The Lord seeth us not. He doesn't know about this. And they did not believe he was omnipresent. The Lord is not in all the earth. In other words, he can't be here and be somewhere else at the same time. So we're safe. We're good. Let's just go ahead and even conspire together. And let's look at this pornography before we go into the pulpit and lead the church in worship. Why? Because of their image of God. Folks, this is, if my heart is broken today because I do not know a single human problem I have dealt with in over three or four, I think it's four decades now of counseling. I do not know of a single human problem that does not have a root of origin in this problem, and I'm referring to the wrong image of God. And I do not know of a lasting cure that ignores this. Because the cure that ignores this is a cure that concentrates on the fruit instead of the root. A person is cleansed. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7. A person is cleansed because of a high view of God. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is a famous passage that we often refer to for separation. But I contend that this passage, starting in verse 14, has a whole lot more to do with the Christian's life than merely separating from the wicked. By the way, you know that holiness is not separation from sin. Holiness is separation unto God. If our idea of holiness is I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with them that do, if our idea of holiness is I cut my hair right and I wear the right clothes and I listen to the right music and I have the right entertainment and I run with the right friends, I'm holy. If that's your idea of holiness, your separatism is leading you astray. God's not impressed by people who outwardly are whited sepulchres, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones. God looks on the heart. And so what God is saying here, here's what God is laying out an argument here to the Corinthian Christians that I offer you so much more than the idols of the heathen or the fellowship with the heathen. I offer you everything. Now follow me as we read this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship, and that word fellowship means intimacy, what intimacy hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion, that word means unity. What communion hath light with darkness? You know, you can tie a cat's tail to a dog's tail and throw them over a clothesline and have union, but not unity. You can have your name on the membership list of a church and you can have union with the church, but it doesn't mean you have unity with the church. And what concord, and that word is symphonio, or symphonia, which we translate as harmony. What harmony hath Christ with Belial? What part, that means commonality, hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement, that means compatibility. How can the temple of God be compatible with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said. Now, jump, fast forward to chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What promises? And by the way, someone said the guy who put chapter divisions in the Bible was a blind man riding a bouncing camel in the desert. This is the worst possible chapter division because it destroys the continuity of the thought. Now go back to verse 16. Let's start counting the promises, okay? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know what he's saying? I will dwell in them and walk in them. Idols can't do that. In other words, you can have favor with God in a way you cannot have with a false god. I'm not a believer of in needs theology. I think we make a mistake when we do a demographic study to plan a church. The popular thing in America in establishing a church is you go out in the community, you do a demographic study, you survey the people and find out what their perceived needs are, and then you come back to the church and you shape your ministries in a way that it will meet those perceived needs. You say, well, Brother Benny, what's wrong with that? Well, I don't think it's necessarily wrong. I just don't think it's as right as it could be. You say, well, what's right? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Do you know what? You know how you build a church? You build a church. Churches grow when they find out those people love Jesus. You build a church when they can come to the church and they can hear about Jesus. You build a church when they can come, when they realize that I can come unto him, all of us that labor and are heavy laden, and he will give me rest, and I will learn of him, and I will find rest unto my soul. When Jesus is the center, then that the crowd is attracted naturally, or I should say spiritually. But I do believe that we have needs. You say, well, what needs do we have? Well, the best way to find out what needs you have is to see what provision God makes. For instance, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says, you are accepted in the beloved. What does that mean? We're accepted in the beloved. It means this. When you're in Christ, the love that God has for his son, he has for you. The same love. When you're in Christ, when God hugs his son, you get a hug. Now, why would God make that point? Because he knows we need a hug. We need to be accepted. We need to feel we are built, we are wired, we are created with a need of being loved. And you know why God created that need? So he can meet it. But what do? Well, thanks God, but I have a relationship. I don't want my acceptance in you. I want my acceptance in that boy or that girl. I want my acceptance in people. And because they love the praises of men more than they love the praises of God, many Christians never enter in to the fullness of joy of the full acceptance of a holy God for them. What a shame. The other need you have is completeness. What is completeness? Completeness is having a purpose. God hath, what? That's it. Thank you, Greg. You get a gold star. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Watch this now. Unto good works. 16 years old, I ran away from home. I'm lying on a bed in a rented room on Emerson Avenue in Indianapolis, Indiana. I'm looking at a crack running down the plaster. I'm lost as a goose. I'm on my way to hell. And guess what I'm thinking about? I'm looking at that. I can still see that crack in the plaster. And I thought this thought, and I couldn't sleep all night because of it. Of all the billions of people in the world, why did God create me? And you know what I was saying? I needed a purpose. A study was done of octogenarians, and they found out that there were several common things that these people who lived to be 100 years old all had. And one of them was a consuming purpose, a reason for living, a passion, a goal. They all had it. Well, guess what? Colossians 2, verse 10 says you're complete in Him. You're complete in Him. So God gives you His love and God gives you a purpose. But now that you have a purpose, how in the world are you going to fulfill it? 1 Corinthians 3, 5 says our sufficiency is of God, meaning this, that God gives you all the strength you need to do what He calls you to do. And when God calls you to do something, He'll meet that need. Now here's what God is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He's saying, I want you to have the favor of God. I will meet your needs. How can idols do that? Then He says, I will, last part of that verse, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the fellowship of God. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I was walking with my 3-year-old grandson a few years ago. He's 15 now. And I just had dinner with him the other night. And he's holding my hand. Now Isaac is a philosopher. I notice as early as 4 and 5, if you ask him a question, he'd never answer it. If you ask him a question, he would stare into space for 10, 15, 20 seconds. And I say, Isaac, what are you doing? I'm thinking. And then he'd answer it. Boy, he's a genius. What can I say? It's my grandson. So one day we're walking together. He has my hand, and he stops dead in his tracks, and he looks up at me, and he says, Granddaddy, he said, I got a new name for you. I said, really? What's that? He said, I'm going to call you Grand Buddy because you're my best buddy in the whole world. Of course, I protested. Oh, I was in a mall somewhere, and there was a crowd of people around, and Isaac and Michaela were running at me, and they were yelling, Grand Buddy, Grand Buddy. The crowd opened up like the Red Sea. And I heard this woman say to another woman, did they call him Grand Buddy? Well, guess what? We all got a Grand Buddy. The best buddy you ever had is the Holy Spirit of God, who will never leave you nor forsake you. He is there. Here's what He said. Watch now. Here's my promise to you. Listen, I want to favor you. I want to fellowship with you. And watch this. Verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So here's what He's saying. Here's my guarantee to you. If you will worship Me, I will favor you. I will fellowship with you. I'll be a father to you. G.K. Chesterton said that every man knocking on a door of a brothel was looking for God. He needs something to fill that emptiness. God says, I'll fill it. Now watch this. Having therefore these promises. You see why this is a bad place to break the chapter? Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, that's sinful actions, and spirit, that's sinful attitudes, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So how do we attain unto holiness? God says, look at Me. I'm going to favor you. Idols can't do that. Sinfulness can't do that. I'm going to fellowship with you. You're going to have the joy of my presence. I'm going to be a father unto you. I promise you these things. Now, on the basis of these promises, on the basis of your right image of me, on the basis of you seeing me high and lifted up, on the basis of you glorifying me in my majesty, on the basis of realizing that I will be everything to you, come out from among them and be you separate. Now you got a basis for holiness. And that basis of holiness goes a whole lot farther than, oh, I want to avoid pain, or I want to avoid disease, or I want to avoid shame. Listen, this is the highest motivation God can give us. And then he says, perfecting that holiness in the fear of God. 150 times in the New Testament, that term, the fear of, or the Bible, that term, the fear of God or the fear of the Lord, appears. What is that? Well, let me give you a country boy's explanation of what the fear of God is. Most people say, well, the fear of God is reverential awe. A-W-E. I saw a candid camera survey years ago of a man in Texas. And they said, we want you to pronounce three words for us. He said, all right. Won't you pronounce O-I-L, A-W-L, and A-W-E. He said, okay. First one's all, second one's all, and the third one's all. They said, don't you know there's a difference? He said, I done told you. Well, I don't care how you say it. All, A-W-E. This is our view of what the fear of God is, and it's right on, because when you have the fear of God, there's a reverential awe of his power. There is a fright of his judgment. There's a fear. It's a literal fear of the Lord, but that's not all it means when you study the Bible. Because the fear of the Lord is not just awe, it's an awareness. When someone fears the Lord, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil, right? That means I am aware he's right there. I am aware he's right there. I am aware because I fear my God that he's with me wherever I go. And when you have that kind of fear of the Lord, people who have that kind of fear of the Lord depart from evil. But it's not just awe and awareness, it's an association. People who fear the Lord love to be in his presence. They love to fellowship with him. When I was in the Navy, I was a corpsman at the Great Lakes Naval Hospital, and I worked in the neurosurgical clinic with Dr. Oldershaw, who was the chief of neurosurgery. This is back during the Vietnam War. And the clinic was on the corner of the neurosurgical ward, the neurological ward, so we were constantly shifting from dealing with grand mal seizures to dealing with cranioplasties and post-operative conditions of people who came from Vietnam with head injuries. But Dr. Oldershaw was the chief of neurosurgery, and he was a living legend. If we were standing around in the corridor of the hospital talking, and Dr. O walked by, everybody stopped and just watched him in awe. If we're working in the clinic, and by the way, if we were in OR and Dr. O got that brain exposed and he's doing this delicate surgery, and he puts his hand out and he says, or he says, scalpel. Nobody said, hey, doc, I got a better idea. You know why? Because in that OR, he was God. You don't mess with him. Life and death is at stake here. And when he put his hand out, he said, scalpel, you slapped the scalpel into his hand. No hesitation. Why? Fear. We were in awe of him. When we were sitting around the clinic talking, joking, and he walked into the clinic, everybody sat straighter, talked less, and worked harder. Why? Dr. O was on the floor. Well, imagine my surprise one day. I was out in the clinic and I was working and I heard him say, Benny! That's about the way he said it. Benny! And I jumped in there and snapped to and I said, aye, sir! He doesn't even look at me. He's right. You know how to sail? No, no, sir. I always want to learn how to say. He said, meet me Saturday morning at 7 o'clock. We're going sailing together. Dismissed. Aye, sir. And I got outside the room, and it hit me. The living legend, Dr. Ohl, just asked me at E4 to go sailing with him. Wow. So I was in awe of him. I was aware when he was around, but I also treasured an association with him. Now watch carefully, because if you want to know how to have holiness of life, Paul just gave you the secret. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, what are we to focus on? What are we to focus on? We are to focus on the favor of God. We are to focus on the filling of the Spirit. We are to focus on the fellowshipping with God. We are to focus on the fact that God is our Heavenly Father. And we are to do all of this in the fear of the Lord. And as we do that, we cleanse ourselves. Do you see how high that motivation is? And when you see the Lord high and lifted up, your motivation for cleanliness and holiness rises exponentially as you see Him lifted up higher. Now, I got to close, but I want to tell you the rest of the story. Because, and I invite you, we won't look for sake of time, but I invite you when you get home to study John chapter 12 very carefully, because in John chapter 12, Jesus tells us who that was on the throne that Isaiah saw, because it was not God the Father. It was Him. It was a Christophany. A Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And this is one of them. And so when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, guess who he saw? He saw Jesus. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus is the image of the invisible God? And he said, if you know me, you know the Father. How do we see the Lord high and lifted up? Well, I read a story years ago. In fact, it's in my book, Living Purely, about a baby that was born in San Francisco that I think weighed 1 pound, 3 or 4 ounces. It was so tiny, the whole body of that baby would fit in her grandfather's hand. She had a 5% chance of survival, 95% chance of dying. To make matters worse, the father, the biological father of that baby, had abandoned the baby and run away, panicked, in a manner of speaking. By the way, can I say this to the young boys here? A sign of manhood is not making babies, it's building lives. Anybody can make a baby, but it takes a man to commit himself to his children and bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's free. But so the nurse called the grandfather in and said to him that the child does not have a father. Would you be willing to stand in as a surrogate father? He said, well, I will, but I don't know what that means. She said, that baby needs a surrogate father to have optimal chance of healing and health. He said, what I do? She said, come with me. She takes him back in the neonatal unit and walks up to this little isolate, this little incubator. And there in that little plastic bubble is this tiny little body. Wires and tubes everywhere. And this tiny little chest just heaving, gasping for breath, barely clinging to life. And the nurse reaches inside this little isolate unit, and with the tip of her finger, she finds a bare patch of skin, not covered with wires or tubes, and she begins to rub the skin, and she talks lovingly to that little baby girl. She does that for a minute or two, And then she turns to the husband and says, now, she says, can you come in every day and can you do that for 15 minutes? He said, well, I can, but I don't understand why. And she said, in order for that baby to bond to you, she has to learn to connect your voice to your touch. And I think most mothers understand that. That's why it's so important when a baby's born that you hold that baby, you kiss that baby, you hug that baby. And while you're doing that, you're talking lovingly and you are bonding. Do you know that in Russia, orphan children are put in warehouses in steel cages? They would call them cribs, but they're iron bars all the way around. They are fed, they are cleaned, but there's so many, and the nurses are so busy, they're never held, and they're never talked to. Then Americans go over to Russia and adopt these babies that have not been held or talked to, and they bring them home. In a recent 3-year period in America, 30,000 Russian babies were sent back by American families. And you know why? They couldn't bond. They couldn't bond. They were never held. They were never touched. And so they didn't know how to bond. And so this nurse says to this surrogate father, in order for her to bond to you, she has to connect your voice to your touch. And I read that, and I thought, wow, in the beginning was the Word. Are you with me? The Word, the voice. And the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what John said in John chapter 1. Guess what he said in 1 John chapter 1? Whom our eyes have seen, whom our hands have handled. Whom our hands have handled. You say, Brother Benny, how can I see the Lord high and lifted up? You can see the Lord high and lifted up by meditating on the Lord Jesus Christ, by loving Him with your mind, by worshiping Him with your heart, by serving Him with your hand, by making Him the most important thing in your life. And when you hear His Word and you feel His touch and you realize that here is Jesus, here is God in the flesh, here's what Jesus said. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. It's very simple. It's not mystical. It's not encrypted. It's not some secret code. The solution for a Christian who wants to walk with God is to see God high and lifted up. And how do we see Him high and lifted up? We fall in love with Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer, in his book, On Knowing God, a book I would recommend that you read, although it's a little heavy sometimes, said this: how can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing so is demanding but simple. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. Can you know God better? Yes, you can. But you have to see Him high and lifted up. May God help the scales fall off our eyes so we can see the glory of God. My friend, this is not a semantic exercise. This is not a theological treatise. This is not a hypothetical theory. This is a tried and proven method that God has given us to change our lives. And when Isaiah experienced the fullness of seeing the Lord high and lifted up, there was no longer a dulling of conviction. He was convicted. There was no longer a delay of his cleansing. He was cleansed. And there was no longer a distraction from the fullness of consecration to God, because God had it now. And God wants to do the same for you. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes? Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to see you high and lifted up. I pray you would give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Forgive us, Lord, for our coldness of heart, our deadness of spirit, our hardness of mind. Forgive us for being so tempted by the idols of this world in our hearts that we do not crave and clamor and hunger and thirst for righteousness. Awaken in our hearts a thirst for thee, O God. As the deer panteth after the water brooks, help us to pant in desperation for thee, O God. I pray that in every heart, the Lord Jesus would be more precious. I pray we would see not just the immediate value of the right view of God, but that we may experience the blessing, the peace that passes understanding, the joy unspeakable and full of glory of being in your presence. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.